We're going to read from God's word, and we're in Acts, and Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through to 5, verse 11. So let's read together. All the believers were united in heart and mind, and they felt that what they owned was not their own. So they shared everything they had. The apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great blessing was upon them all. There were no needy people among them, because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need. For instance, there was Joseph, the one the apostles nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was from the tribe of Levi and came from the island of Cyprus. He sold a field he owned and brought the money to the apostles. But there was a certain man named Ananias, who with his wife Sapphira sold some property. He brought part of the money to the apostles, claiming it was the full amount. With his wife's consent, he kept the rest. Then Peter said, Ananias, why have you let Satan fill your heart? You lied to the Holy Spirit, and you kept some of the money for yourself. The property was yours to sell or not sell as you wished. And after selling it, the money was also yours to give away. How could you do a thing like this? You weren't lying to us, but to God. As soon as Ananias heard these words, he fell to the floor and died. Everyone who heard about it was terrified. Then some young men got up, wrapped him in a sheet, and took him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in. Not knowing what had happened, and Peter asked her, was this the price you and your husband received for your land? Yes, she replied, that was the price. And Peter said, how could the two of you even think of conspiring to test the Holy Spirit of the Lord like this? The young men who buried your husband are just outside the door, and they will carry you out too. Instantly, she fell to the floor and died. When the young men came in and saw that she was dead, they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear gripped the entire church and everyone else who heard what had happened. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you for these words, and we pray now that in my weakness, in our weakness, that you would come by your Holy Spirit. Would you take these words and apply them to us? Father, make them live for us. And Father, would you do it for your glory? We believe that your words have power. We ask you to change us this morning for your glory. Amen. One of the things that I like most about Luke as a historian is that he tells us the good and the bad. This is a book written, you'll remember from the very start of Acts, you'll hopefully remember that this is a book written as an act of history. It's actually written by Luke to tell us that we can have confidence in the things that are written. The confidence that these things actually happened. But in the cultural context of the time, actually it was really common that people would just put in the good and not put any of the bad in. They would really just kind of paint the church in a really positive light. But Luke doesn't do that. He doesn't simply paint a portrait of the perfect church. He tells us about how good it is and how good it was. And it was amazing. It was incredible. And he tells us then uncompromisingly about how difficult it was, how challenging it was. And actually, that's good because we can have confidence that the good is true because he gives us it warts and all. And so Luke tells us how great church can be. And even in the time, though, of great blessing, just how challenging church can be as well. This, by the way, just so you know, is the first time. It's the first time that Luke or anyone in the Bible calls this group of believers the church. This is the first time they're ever actually referred to as the word for church, the ecclesia. And the church is both then and now a place full of sinners. If you've come in this morning, if you're here this morning and you think that everybody has everything sorted out and they've got everything kind of boxed away and life is just in a lovely little perfect bubble, we Christians are very good at presenting that to you. But that's not the case here. We are sinners. From pastor right through, the church is made up of sinners and broken people. And so it's good and it's also bad. And this morning, I just have two headings for you this morning. Firstly, is great blessings, and great fear. I would have had a PowerPoint for you, but because I'm nearly dead, I didn't. So I concentrated on simply preaching to you this morning. And so we have great blessing. And the first thing that we see in this good side of things, if you like, is this incredible unity. There's incredible unity in this church. The Bible says actually they're united in heart and in mind. They're together. They're one. And by the way, that's extraordinary, by the way. It's incredible unity, by the way. Right? See, it's easy to be united with people who look the same as you and who kind of like the same things. It's easy to be united like that. They're in the same social class. They like the same things. They look the same. They wear the same clothes. But this is not that kind of unity. This is massively culturally diverse unity. There is cultural diversity in this unity. There are rich people in the church, and there are poor people in the church. There are people with different languages. Different, completely different cultures. The kind of people that actually you don't really want to hang out with naturally. Because they're so different to ourselves. There are men, there are women, there are old, there are young. They come from all over the world. How do we know that? Well, Acts 2 verse 9 tells us that there are Parthians and Medes and people from Mesopotamia. And Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus. This is the kind of Bible reading you like to get somebody else to do. But they come from all over the world. And they're united in heart and in mind. It's really a supernatural thing. It's incredible unity. And it's a unity that was promised from God in the Old Testament. God had promised that. He promised that in his temple would be a house of prayer for all nations. That people from every nation would come and that they would be united together. Jesus himself, before he died, so Jesus is in the garden, he's praying for his people, he's praying for you, praying for his church. And what he prays is, he says, would you make these people one? Pray that they will all be one. Just as you and I are one. As the unity of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, he says, I pray that your people would be one. That your church would be one. They'd be united. And one day, if you look at Revelation 5, just to complete the sweep, one day every nation, tribe, and tongue will stand. Every person from all over the world, from whatever tribe and nation and language and tongue there will be represented in God's chosen people. It's an incredible thing. And this kind of unity, it's incredibly hard to achieve. Now, actually, we have some of that in this church. I want to be positive. Sometimes I get up here, you know, and I guess you probably feel like I give you a bit of a, you know, a kicking or something. I don't know. But we have something of that unity in this church. We do have ranges of different cultures and ages and stages in life. We have had people from Nicaragua. We had people from Nicaragua last week. We have Italians. We have Irish. We have Syrians. We have people from Africa. We've had in December, we had somebody from France coming and preaching here. Unity, really, really important, that unity of heart and mind. And in Acts, they had that unity. One spirit, one mind, so tight. They're like family. They're like family. And the interesting thing is that unity wasn't just a upfront kind of thing. It's actually worked out in the practical reality of life for them. It's a wee bit like a marriage, right? Or at least how a marriage should be. You know, joint bank accounts. You share everything. You get married. You share everything. And that is the kind of family and unity that they had. They were generous. And this, by the way, it's so, so countercultural. In fact, it's so countercultural, we don't even understand. We're so immersed in it, we can't almost get our heads outside of our culture. Listen to what they say. That what they felt that what they owned was not their own. They felt that what they owned wasn't their own. That God had given them everything. Everything they had, God had given to them. And in fact, wasn't mine. Now, our culture tells us that we are self-made. That when you have a success, well, that's mine. I did that. And I've got incredible gifts, you see. And it's great. And I've look what I have done. Look what I've earned. It's mine, you see. And some people in our culture, what they do is they look at this and they say, well, see, this whole idea of sharing stuff out, see, that's just really communism. It's just like a Christian version of communism, but it isn't. Communism, for those of you who don't know, is where everything was taken off the people and shared out equally, allegedly. Never quite worked that way, if you know your history. No, this is not property taken. This is property given. Genuinely shared. This is generosity. It's a complete antidote, by the way, to our materialistic culture that finds its identity in what we have. But here's a community that is so countercultural, nobody's left in need. Doesn't mean everybody's equal, but it does mean that nobody's left in desperate need because they're family. And by the way, it's not just about money. It's not just about money. See, some people in our church here this morning will be rich in some ways and poor in others. That's the way life is, right? Some of us will be time impoverished. Because life is sometimes really, really busy. It's really hard. We've got kids and we're taxi driving kids all over the place. And we're doing all sorts of different things. And I'm trying to balance my work and my life. And everything is kind of there. And time is just at a premium. But there are other people in the church for whom time, you get all the time in the world. You get all the time in the world. Are you generous with your time? When you're rich in time, you generous with it? To be an encouragement, we're going to come back to that later, to be an encouragement, to deal with the people who are lonely, to disciple, to get alongside people and say, can I disciple you? Can I help you? What about our children? Some of us in the church are blessed with having children. There are lots of people in the church, though, who either their children have grown up and flown the nest, or their grandchildren are far away. Are you using your children to bring joy to them? Are you sharing your children? The richness of them? What about your skills? You got painting and decorating skills and abilities and all that sort of stuff. I was the very end of the queue when they were doling out things. Amen. I was at the very end of the queue in terms of painting and decorating and all that kind of stuff. Some of you have amazing skills. You using them? You sharing them? What about our hospitality in our home? Generous with our home. Come and have a coffee. Come and share dinner with me. Let me be an encouragement. God gives us all things. Some of us are rich in some ways, poor in others. It's the way life goes. And the result, and this is the great thing, the result, by the way, of this unity, and not just the unity, but the praying. Remember last week when we talked about praying? And this is a community of people who are praying. Their instinct is to pray. Their instinct is to pray to God, is to get on their knees, to be praying, to be asking for God's help. But when you put that prayer together and you put this unity together, what do you get? Well, you get great power for the church. You get incredible power in the church. When people come into the church, they say, well, hey, this church, this place, they're not just talking about it. They really mean it. They really mean it. They invite me to their home. They look after me. They care for me in my loneliness. And as a result, there's this great power. In a way, the Holy Spirit takes that and uses that faith and deeds together. And suddenly the apostles are preaching, and it's powerful preaching. And by the way, right, we're 110, 120 people here this morning, something like that. By this point, there are several thousand. Probably around 5,000-6,000 people. It's powerful because they can see it. And the proclamation of the gospel is made more attractive. It's made more powerful. And everything that Luke does, he culminates it in the example of Barnabas. What a great nickname, by the way. My nickname, some of you know, is Woodsy, which is, you know, not as good as Barnabas's. He's nicknamed the Encourager. That's his nickname. And he would live up to that. He lives up to it, not just here, but throughout the whole book of Acts. And he's so often kind of just sort of moving in the background. I used to play in orchestras. And one of the things that that kind of wound me up a little bit was I was actually the leader of the second violins. You feel free to be impressed by that if you wish. But I was the leader of the second violins. Now, if you know anything about orchestral music, one of the things that you know is that you get the second violins play the harmony, right? It's where the phrase playing second fiddle comes. See, you're getting it now. Right, and so I was there and I would play the harmony and I'd play that. And then you see there was the first violins had the leader of the orchestra and she would come in and she would bow at the front and everybody would clap and applaud her and she would sit down and she played the melody and that was fantastic. And everybody kind of forgot about the second violinists. Where was my glory? When would I get to stand up and say, hey, do you understand that I'm, you know, leading the second violins? And see? It's amazing, actually, how much grace it takes to play second fiddle well. To be properly gracious. Barnabas played second fiddle to Paul. The Apostle Paul, he gets all the plaudits. He writes, you know, like a whole chunk of the New Testament. All this great theology, great guy leading, fantastic, amazing. And there's Barnabas in the background, just encouraging. Keep on going. Encouraging, by the way, even the people who Paul was upset with, like Mark. He could pick him up. He said, no, I'll keep encouraging you. You know, a church of Barnabases is much better than a church of people up front. Are we encouraging? Are you looking for opportunities to encourage? And let me tell you something, by the way. This is, I think sometimes culturally we think, well, we should encourage young people, you know? So we need to talk to the young people and say, well, we need to encourage you. But young people, you need to be encouraging us. You're going to start out life and say, actually, I'm going to be an encourager. Or am I going to be a detractor? Am I going to see the negatives or am I going to see the positives? So I have this picture of the church. It's this picture, everything is going well, things are great, it's brilliant, fantastic. Wouldn't we love to be in a church like that? Great blessings, everything is going well. We have Barnabas. And then comes the bad. The satanic counterattack is coming. That's what Luke says is happening. It's Satan. So the church has been going well, it's been pushing ahead, it's been going fantastic, and suddenly we have Satan says, oh, hang on a minute. And he's attacked them from outside, so they've been persecuted, they've been getting a kicking. Now the attack comes from inside. And it's highlighted by the contrast between Barnabas and Ananias. And this, these verses at the start of chapter 5, they must be one of the most frightening, challenging episodes of the whole New Testament. Right? If you're not uncomfortable with these verses, you probably haven't really fully understood them. Here are two people, husband and wife, and they are judged by God and they die. They decide to sell some land. Great stuff. And they decide, we're going to give some of the money. Oh, brilliant. And our natural instinct is to think, well, I sort of see what you did was wrong. I kind of get that. But my goodness me, it's harsh, isn't it? It's not our experience of church, this. Particularly when church is going well. What we actually have is two people struck down dead, judged by God, and killed there and then. Now, the first thing that you need to understand here is that this is not about their lack of generosity. Right? They weren't forced. Peter makes it clear. You weren't forced to give anything. You didn't have to give anything. And if you'd sold the land and come along and said, I'll give you half, that's okay. Didn't have to give it all. It was your money. They could do with what they wanted to do with it. No, the issue here is all about hypocrisy. All about hypocrisy. It's all about how they looked. In the film, some of you will have seen the film. It's a wee bit older now, but it's called Catch Me If You Can. Frank Abagnale Jr., who was, it's a true story. This was back in the 60s and the 70s. I'm clearly too young to remember it and when it actually happened. But I saw the film with Leonardo DiCaprio and Tom Hanks, I think. That's right. So Tom Hanks. And Frank Abagnale Jr., what he does is he's a fraudster, really, right? But he's brilliant at it, right? So he's an airline pilot at one point, which shows apparently how easy it is to fly a plane. Sorry, Lee. Yeah. To be fair, he impersonates being a doctor, he impersonates being a lawyer. And he is not at all what he seems to be. He's never what he appears to be. He's a fraudster. And Ananias and Sapphira are not what they appear to be. They want to be generous. I want to be seen as being generous and giving without the cost, without the pain. We want to be like Barnabas. The congregation, the church loved Barnabas. Look how good he is. Isn't he brilliant? I want to be like him, but I don't want the cost. But here's the thing now. Please hear this. This is so serious. God hates hypocrisy. He absolutely hates hypocrisy. He makes it abundantly clear right throughout his word. In fact, the people of Israel in the Old Testament, that was his big complaint. So you come to the temple and you come to the temple, and for temple in our day, read church. So you come to the church. You pretend that everything's great. You go through the motions. You sing the songs. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Amen. You do all the right things, but you're not really changed. That's not really life. Oh, I want people to think that I'm mature as a Christian. I want people to think I look good. But I don't really want the cost of that. And here's the thing. Hypocrisy is devastating to unity. It's devastating to unity. Because we're all running around pretending that we're something that we're not. We all come to church, stick the mask on, come to church. Everything okay? Yes, everything's fine. It's brilliant. In fact, it's fantastic. The truth of the matter is we're all broken people. We're all broken people. Church is not a place of perfect people. It's a hospital. It's a hospital waiting room. And at this particular juncture in time in the church, it's particularly serious. At this moment for the church, it's really serious. This is a pivotal moment for the church. Back in the Old Testament, there's a parallel, actually. Back in the Old Testament, there was a man called Achan. You can read about him in Joshua chapter 7. And in that story, the people of God have just entered the promised land. Finally, after all these years, they're in the promised land. It's fantastic. And what God says to them is, when Jericho falls, you must keep everything sacred. You must put everything, all the plunder that you take, you must keep it consecrated to God. And what Achan does is he holds back. He goes and holds back some of the plunder. And he hides it. He pretends he hasn't, but he has. And God knows. And God judges him. And he kills him. It's a pivotal moment in the people of God. And this is a pivotal moment here as well. Now, some of you are listening to that, I know, and saying, I hear it, but it's still way too harsh. This is still too harsh. How can you square this with the God of love? If that's your question, come back tonight. We'll maybe talk about that again tonight. But how do we square it with a God of love? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Oh God, great. How fantastic. And it is fantastic. John 3, verse 36 says this, anyone who believes in God's Son has eternal life, and anyone who doesn't obey the Son will never experience eternal life, but remains under God's angry judgment. See, the truth is that when we look at this story and we decide that it's harsh, it's because we haven't understood how serious our sin actually is. We don't actually think our sin's that serious. It's no big deal. But you see, it is serious. It's the most serious thing. So serious that Jesus Christ had to die. He had to die for your little white lie. So, so serious. And what we do in our heads, you know, in our hearts, is we make a distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. God of the Old Testament, nasty, you know, difficult, fearful. And then it's okay because we get to the cross and then we have God of the New Testament. Loving, kind, sweet. As if they're two different gods. But they're not. It's never so, right? And listen, Isaiah 61, I was looking at this week. Great words. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, to release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Great. And then he says, and to bring the day of God's vengeance. Bring God's vengeance. Throughout the Bible, and this is the wonderful thing about Christianity. This is the incredible thing, is that about our God, is that all at once he is our judge, Old Testament, New Testament. He is our judge, our righteous, proper judge. You get to the last day, and there will be a last day, and one day we will stand before God. You will not be the judge. I will not be the judge. I will be on my knees And I will be fearful because I will be faced with a holy, righteous God. And I will know just how serious my sin is. And then you see all at once, he's not just our judge. He's our Savior. He's the one who takes our rebellion, takes our hypocrisy, takes our sin, takes our lies, takes all of it, places it on his Son. Places it on his Son, Jesus Christ. So serious is our sin that he had to send his Son. And the amazing grace, by the way, the amazing grace of this story is not, I want to flip your paradigm here. The amazing grace is not that, well, only Ananias and Sapphira died. The amazing thing is that we don't. That's the incredible thing, because we are hypocrites. And we are sinners. The amazing grace is not, the amazing thing in this story is not that Ananias and Sapphira died, it's that we don't. It's a challenging, challenging story. And I'll leave you with these things. You think, well, you know what? I've never really done what Ananias and Sapphira did. There's never been a time where I've had to sell a house and then kind of lie about whether I brought that money to the church or not. I've truthfully not been in that situation. Have I pretended to be something I wasn't? Yeah. Have I come to church wearing a mask so people don't really know who I am, how I'm feeling? Oh, yes. Have I stood and sang things like, I surrender all to Jesus I surrender, and not had the slightest intention of meaning it? When I sang it, what I really meant was, I'll surrender some. Or Jesus, all for Jesus. Whenever I feel like it. Well, the truth is, we all do it. And you know what? Lying to me, when you lie to me, it doesn't matter. Lie to me. I prefer you didn't, but you can't lie to God. You can't. We worship a God who knows us. He says, look at the unity that you can have and the greatness in the church that you can have. And at the other extreme, he says, look, you're a broken, sinful people. And you need Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for your church. Father, we thank you that you call people from every walk of life. Father, would you challenge us to be united, to be generous, to see one another as family. Father, would you spare us from hypocrisy? Would you say to us and tell us that we are your children? We are a child of God. That all that you have is ours through your Son, Jesus Christ. Would you make us repentant? Would you make us humble? For your glory.
Amen.